please go ahead and take a seat. Now, it's been some time. I think I was trying to figure it out. I think it's been January since I last preached from 1 Kings, going through the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. But I'm going to be continuing that tonight, and I'm going to be continuing it for the next two evening services after today. So you can look forward to that, jumping back with 2 feet into the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. So if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17. So 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 17. But before I read from 1 Kings, please join me once again in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we recognize that you are above all things. And perhaps the greatest tragedy of our life on this earth is that we cannot see you and be with you. It really is only by your grace that we can understand what you have to say to us. And so we pray that as we hear from your word this evening, that we would understand, that your Holy Spirit would work through your word and work through our hearing, and that we would be able to understand what truth and life comes to us in your word, namely in Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray this evening. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is the Lord's holy and inerrant word. Now, if you've spent long enough living in one place, it eventually happens that the roads start to become very familiar. And so when you're out driving, it's almost like you can shift into autopilot. You can drive from one place to another really without focusing at all on the landmarks or on the flow of traffic. And sometimes when we come to the Bible, to familiar stories like this, this famous account of Elijah at Mount Carmel, it's pretty easy for us to do the same thing. We just kind of cruise through the story without really being personally engaged and wrestling with the text. But God didn't record the stories of Scripture just so that we could blow right past them without thinking. He's confronting us. He's comforting us. He's speaking to us. And we would do well to pay attention. In case you're not familiar with the background of our text this evening, Elijah's ministry started about 3 years prior to this episode at Mount Carmel. Israel's wicked king, Ahab, had been leading Israel to worship false gods, particularly the false gods of a local nation called Sidon. So Elijah showed up, and he announced to the nation of Israel that God was bringing punishment for their idolatry, a famine. And sure enough, famine came. After spending 3.5 years of famine and relative obscurity, Elijah returned to the public sphere to take on the prophets of Baal publicly at Mount Carmel. And tonight we're going to slow down and ask the simple question, what's going on? What's God trying to show us? Why did God send Elijah to have this showdown with false deities? When the Spirit inspired these words here in 1 Kings 18, what is he wanting us to take away? The 3 main ideas I intend to draw out of the text this evening is that false gods are trouble, that false gods are futile, and that the true God is jealous. The first thing to notice then is that these false gods in Israel were trouble. If you look with me to verse 17, you can see that Elijah is not on good terms with King Ahab. In fact, the very first thing that King Ahab does when he sees Elijah is he insults him. He calls him the troubler of Israel. King Ahab has been dealing with this national famine for the past 3 years. His military horses have been wasting away. His people have been starving. You get the picture. And he identifies Elijah as the source of his trouble. After all, Elijah pronounced the famine on the land in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. So Elijah must be the problem, right? Well, wrong. Elijah isn't the problem. God's word isn't the problem. The famine isn't even the problem. The real root problem, the real trouble in Israel, is King Ahab's unfaithfulness to God. And this explains Elijah's response to Ahab. I haven't troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now Ahab forgot how Israel became a nation in the first place. Israel wasn't formed by Ahab's military conquests. Israel wasn't established as a nation by the Baals of Sidon or by Asherah. Israel existed because the Lord, the only legitimate God, rescued the descendants of Abraham out of slavery and made them a nation at Mount Sinai. And God made a special contract with Israel, a covenant. They would not be servants or vassals for human empires like Egypt or Assyria. They would be vassals instead of his own heavenly kingdom. Israel would enjoy national blessings if they lived faithfully under the sovereign rule of the Lord. If they abandoned the Lord, however, they would receive national penalties, such as famine, as we read in Deuteronomy 28. Now, it shouldn't have surprised Ahab that his rebellion against God would bring trouble. But Ahab ignored Ahab's warnings and judgments. And as his disbelief turned the hearts of the people of Israel away from the Lord, he brought this deadly famine upon the people. And even after this famine had been ravaging through the land for 3 years, Ahab didn't change. Imagine for a moment. People are running out of food and water. They're malnourished. They're dehydrated. Livestock are dying. Men, women, and children are going to the grave. And despite this, Ahab refuses to humble his heart. The surest way to fall into trouble with idolatry is to refuse to humble your heart before God. Either you will humble your heart, or you will be an idolater. So let me ask you this evening, do you know what it means to humble your heart before God? The human heart has a natural corruption called pride. The proud heart instinctively rebels against God and seeks ways of getting by in life that deny his importance. Sometimes this is done by inventing alternative gods to serve our own purposes, or by trying to remove God from the equation altogether. Sometimes a proud heart is enraged by the idea that God is God and self is not. But other times a proud heart is so distracted and preoccupied with self that thoughts of God seldom come into mind. In either case, the proud heart does not love God, worship him, or serve him. And at the bottom of it all, the proud heart is irreverent and self-centered. But a humbled heart is totally different. If you have humbled your heart before God, your whole view of God and of self is changed. A humbled heart notices the beauty of God and weeps that it has fallen short of God's perfections. A humbled heart understands the justice of God and trembles at the thought of sinning against the divine power seated in heaven. A humbled heart recognizes the grace of God to rescue sinners from death, and it forsakes all man-made attempts to merit favor. A humbled heart realizes the authority of God and trusts the goodness of his word. A humbled heart sees the worthiness of God to receive all worship and delights in his glory. So let me ask again, where is your heart today? Has your heart been humbled before this God? It's impossible to live for God with a proud heart. If you're not living for the Lord, you are necessarily living for someone or something other than him. Someone or something that isn't the true God. And this is idolatry. This is exactly the same error committed by King Ahab. And idolatry is never a victimless crime. We must understand here, whether the trouble comes immediately in this life or whether it's postponed until judgment day, idolatry always brings trouble. Now, despite this confrontation, Ahab doesn't break down and repent of his sin. Instead, when Elijah asks Ahab to assemble the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel, Ahab agrees. He apparently still thinks that his non-gods are greater than Elijah's God, and he thinks that Elijah is going to get humiliated. So he calls all the prophets and all the people of Israel, and they meet Elijah at the mountain. And in verses 20 through 24, Elijah explains that there's going to be a contest. He's going to build an altar, and the prophets of Baal are going to build an altar. And whichever God sends down fire from heaven and accepts the sacrifice, that's the true God. Through this contest, Elijah is going to prove once for all that the Lord is God and that Baal is a futile, man-made God who can't assist anyone, not even himself. And this is a second major idea in the text that I want to draw out, that false gods are futile. Elijah probably decided to stage this contest on Mount Carmel to make the falseness of Baal as obvious as possible. Elijah's choice of Mount Carmel basically gave the prophets of Baal a home court advantage. Mount Carmel had multiple features that made it seem ideal for worshiping Baal. For one thing, Mount Carmel bordered the territory of Sidon itself, and Baal was understood to be a local deity for the nation of Sidon. Also, at this time in the Near East, people believed that going up to a high place would bring you closer to the presence of God. And so as one of the highest places around Sidon, Mount Carmel would have seemed optimal. Moreover, historical records suggest that Mount Carmel was a fruitful agricultural area. It was known for being productive and prosperous. And since Sidonians considered Baal to be the god of productivity and prosperity, they likely believed that Baal was especially present at Mount Carmel. So you would think that if Baal was going to be viable anywhere, Mount Carmel would have been the place. And this is exactly the point. Elijah wanted to take on the prophets of Baal on their home turf so that they couldn't have any excuse when Baal was unable to appear. It's worth noting briefly, though, Elijah didn't just invite the prophets of Baal, but he also invites the prophets of Asherah. The idol worshippers in Israel considered Baal to be the chief god, and as I just mentioned, he was particularly the god of productivity and fertility. But having a fertility god apparently wasn't quite enough. They needed a fertility goddess too, namely Asherah. And so Elijah invited the prophets of both Baal and Asherah to cover all of his bases. And the question at stake was this: what god is the true God? Whose God is the legitimate God of fruitfulness, and whose God is merely the God of futility? Or perhaps more practically, whose deity will actually be able to reverse the curse on the land and bring back rain and crops to the nation? Is it Baal? Or Asherah? Or is it the Lord? And so the contest starts. And Elijah gives another favor to these false prophets. He lets them go first. Now you have to remember, Elijah has invited all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So there are more than 800 prophets all joined together working against him. There are more than 800 voices calling out to Baal. More than 800 prophets are performing rituals, are praying, are trying to manipulate the gods of Sidon to do something. And it's intimidating to be a Christian sometimes, isn't it? To be outnumbered by hundreds of other voices who claim that your God is not God. They may have more resources than you. They may be more popular and more influential than you. They may be stronger than you. But you can't forget the biggest factor. Your God is the true God. You may be surrounded by countless false teachers in the world who rage against Christ. But don't forget the words of 1 John 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Those who don't know the one true God will ultimately be put to shame. And this is precisely what happens to the prophets of Baal here. Imagine how embarrassing it would be for these hundreds of so-called prophets. After 3 hours of shouting at the sky, they have accomplished nothing. And at midday, Elijah begins to pile on the shame. He ridicules Baal by suggesting four things that Baal might be doing: musing over some thoughts, using the bathroom, traveling, or sleeping. With all four of these insults, Elijah is suggesting that Baal is something less than a divine being. Musing over a thought, for instance. The true God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. So he shouldn't have to ponder anything to gain wisdom. The true God simply knows. Saying that Baal is musing or meditating is Elijah's way of saying that Baal is D-U-M-B and not divine. Baal using the bathroom is another insult. Since the true God is perfect and pure, there isn't any waste to be excreted. There is nothing in his essence that he has to purge. Again, Elijah is insulting Baal and calling him imperfect, fake, and unclean. Baal also isn't God if he's traveling. Elijah knows that the Lord, the true God, is omnipresent, meaning he's present everywhere. He doesn't have to travel from one place to another because he transcends all time and space. He can be engaged everywhere at once. He can intervene in the circumstances of all people at all times in all places. But Elijah speaks about Baal as though he's a creature who might just wander away from Sidon at any time and get lost. Again, a very insulting comment. Finally, Elijah recognizes that the true Lord, the true God of Israel, is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God doesn't need rest time. He never grows weak or weary. If Baal is so exhausted that he's already taking a 3-hour nap at 9 o'clock in the morning, then he clearly doesn't deserve admiration from anyone. But the prophets of Baal aren't able to give any evidence to the contrary to these accusations from Elijah. Really, Elijah has given them every advantage, and it hasn't helped them one bit. True prophets shouldn't have this problem. True prophets have access to God. They can hear his voice. They can dialogue with him. They can speak on his behalf. But if these so-called prophets of Baal were genuine, why did they suddenly lose touch with Baal? Why couldn't they hear his voice anymore or get his attention? Yet the prophets of Baal were too hard-hearted to admit defeat. They did the only thing they could think of. They just leaned back on their own abilities, and they tried harder. Shouting hadn't worked. Ceremonial walking or dancing around the altar hadn't worked. And so they started to cut themselves, as though somehow their pain and their blood could get Baal's attention. Sometimes we can operate under the same assumptions as these false prophets. We may think that more effort or more suffering is going to get God's attention, that maybe he'll love us more if we just sweat more or work harder. But this isn't how true religion works. This is how futile, fake religion works. As the prophets of Baal continue to cut themselves and cry out to God, the futility of their false religion and false God become apparent. There is no effect. When it says in verse 29 that they raved until the time of the offering of the oblation, it means that they continued ranting until the time of the evening sacrifice, which they made typically about 3 p.m. So this means that for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., until the time of the evening sacrifice, hundreds of prophets of Baal were screaming, marching, gashing themselves, you name it, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's common for people to argue that every religious option is equally valid as long as you're really passionate, as long as you're sincere. But I hope you see here that the Bible teaches us something very different. The Baal worshippers were very zealous, perhaps more zealous than some of us are. But it really didn't matter how zealous they were, because they were worshiping the wrong God. Suppose your house is on fire, and you've got a bucket, and you're throwing liquid on a fire to put the fire out. If you're zealously throwing water on the fire, that's generally a good thing. But if you're zealously throwing gasoline on the fire, then you're going to blow yourself up. When it comes to spiritual beliefs, you need to make sure that you have the right thing in the bucket. Spiritual realities aren't a matter of opinion. They're a matter of right and wrong, true and false, righteousness and wickedness, heaven or hell. And it turns out that man-made religion revolving around a false God is empty and truly worthless. It doesn't matter that 850 religious experts, so-called, in the days of Elijah, all agreed that Baal was God. They were all wrong. So let this drive you to pursue the true God who is not only able to take care of his own glory, but take care of his people as well. Look at how he reveals himself in Scripture rather than merely following spiritual opinions invented by men. Because the one true God, the God who's all-knowing, perfect, omnipresent, and almighty, he's alive and active. He's accomplishing everything he sets out to do. He's the source of all beauty and goodness and glory. Light, space, time, and matter all exist because he spoke it into existence and upholds it by the word of his power. Of course, we've been confronted by this recently in the morning services. And this God, he wants your heart, which is my third and final point. This true God, he is jealous for the hearts of his people. Jealousy is simply when we want something that somebody else has. And you may think that jealousy is always a bad thing, but that's not the case. It's not wrong to want what someone else has if it rightly belongs to you. But if you want something that rightly belongs to someone else, well then, in that case, you're coveting. You're wrongly desiring something for yourself that rightly belongs to others. So when I say here that God is jealous, I mean that he's jealous in the good way. He wants what rightly belongs to him, but is being withheld from him unjustly. Specifically, in the context of this narrative, he wants the hearts of his people. We see this in the simple fact that God bothered to send Elijah in the first place. If God had no rightful claim or interest on the hearts of his people, if he had no desire to preserve them, then there would be no Elijah. God would stop calling them away from idols. He'd give up on revealing himself to them. But God sends Elijah and he brings this famine, not because he hates his people, but because he loves them. He's calling them away from the trouble and the futility of false religion. Look back at verse 21 of our text. The first people Elijah spoke to at Mount Carmel weren't the prophets of Baal. He spoke first to the people of Israel. He appealed to God's people on behalf of God. Elijah was calling the people to wholehearted loyalty to their Lord. You can't go limping between two different opinions if the Lord is going to be your God. According to the conventional wisdom of the world, whenever you're investing for the future, you do want to diversify your investments, right? You don't want to have all your eggs in one basket, as the expression goes, because if you lose your basket, then you lose all your eggs. The better thing to do then is to spread your eggs out into several different baskets to guard yourself from risk. So you can hardly blame the Israelites for taking this approach with religion. They just wanted to diversify their investments. They wanted to protect themselves from risk. So back and forth they went. Sometimes they'd worship the calves at Bethel. Sometimes they'd worship Baal. And sometimes, if it was convenient, they'd worship the Lord. If one or two of their gods failed, they figured they had a backup. And some of you listening this evening might be doing this very thing. You may have one foot in Christianity, attending church, praying, and learning theology, but you're still keeping one foot out in the world, trying to live it up with entertainment, fine food, and indulgent spending, just in case all the spiritual stuff doesn't end up working out. Are you still trying to serve two masters? Is this you? Are you still limping between two opinions? Movies, video games, and other earthly entertainments, they won't give you fullness of joy and eternal pleasure. Gourmet feasting will leave you hungry for more. Constant exercise won't give your body imperishable glory. Politicians can't and won't save you from all your life problems. Doctors can't grant you immortality. Self-determined goals and bucket lists will be meaningless when you're confronted with all that you have failed to do. These things don't deserve your absolute loyalty like God does. We often don't think that these things could become false gods, but they easily can be competitors for your heart. These are things that some of you may love and trust in more than Christ. You might feel more committed to your workout routine than your church family. You may read social media posts more diligently than your own Bible. You may be more willing to skip 30 minutes of prayer time than 30 minutes of your favorite television episode. We need to stop for a moment and search our hearts. Where is our allegiance? There is only one God. There is only one almighty power who is capable of taking care of himself and taking care of you. And this evening, he's pursuing you and calling you to turn from the vanity of your idols to the glory of the Lord. This is why God sent Elijah, not to hate and destroy sinful Israel, but to restore God's people to true prosperity. This is why Elijah confronts the people and challenges them to stop limping between two different opinions. God's jealous love is the whole reason that there is a contest here at Mount Carmel. God is publicly humiliating Baal as a means to a greater end. He's seeking to win back the hearts of his people. So this is Elijah's mission. Elijah doesn't use one of the pagan altars on the mountain to offer his sacrifice. No, he rebuilds an altar for the Lord using 12 stones. His mission is to rebuild true, heartfelt worship among the tribes of Israel. And this mission to win back the hearts of God's people becomes clear in Elijah's prayer right before he offers the sacrifice. Look at verse 36. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. As the whole nation watches Elijah call upon the Lord, immediately lightning strikes from heaven and consumes everything around the altar. 850 prophets of Baal can't do in 6 hours what Elijah's God did in 6 milliseconds. And what do the people of Israel do? They fall on their faces. They say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Is this the cry of your heart? Or are you still giving dominion over your heart to something else? It's time for that to change. At the end of the narrative, you'll see how serious God is about all this. Look at verse 40. God has a penalty for the false prophets who stole the hearts of his people. He gives them the death sentence. Now, if you're tempted to think that God's actions here are too extreme, it's probably because you underestimate how wicked it is to promote false religion. See, God told the nation of Israel back in Deuteronomy 13 that false prophets deserved capital punishment. And Jesus even communicates a similar severity toward false teachers in Luke 17 when he says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. It really is that bad. False religion always, 100% of the time, leads people toward condemnation and death. And God isn't just going to stand by and let his people jump into the abyss. God's intervention to put the false prophets to death is an act of jealous love for his people. Now, we in the church today, we are not a part of Israel's unique theocratic nation state. So it's not appropriate to sentence heretics and false teachers to capital punishment. But even though we don't put sinners to death in the church, we do put sin to death. We still have a God who is jealous for our whole hearts. The sinful loyalties in your heart must not remain. They all must be captured, carried down to the brook, and slaughtered. Let not one of them escape. For the same God who caused Elijah's altar to erupt in flame has appointed a day when his wrath will burn against every human being who remains in his or her sin. For God is a consuming fire, as we see in Hebrews 12:29. There is something both terrifying and comforting about God's jealous love. It's terrifying for sinners because we know God's severity towards sinners who rebel and who harm the people he loves. But God's jealous love primarily ought to be a comfort for sinners because it means that God jealously pursues sinners to show them grace. When you see God's jealous love for sinners to save them, to restore them, to seek them out while they're lost, be encouraged. Receive his mercy with confidence. Come to him with boldness and joy. Now, you really would think that after this stunning work at Mount Carmel, Israel would turn back to the Lord and would serve him forever. But, I mean, Baal and Asherah, they're clearly delinquent. The false prophets of Baal and Asherah are now dead. The people are pumped up about Elijah's God. And even King Ahab himself, he's an eyewitness to everything that happened. It's the prime ingredients for a revival. But in 1 Kings 19, we're actually going to see that Mount Carmel doesn't produce lasting change in Israel. In every way imaginable, you would think that Elijah had won a massive victory to win the hearts of the people back to God. But it's all going to stall out. It's all going to take on the appearance of failure. Through all this, it becomes clear that Elijah isn't the answer to Israel's sin problem. Elijah came in a demonstration of power, and he mocked the false prophets, and he called down fire from heaven upon the sacrifice. But Elijah, he did not turn the hearts of the people back to their God. But about 900 years later, on a different hill, at the time of the evening sacrifice, God's consuming fire fell from heaven once again. But this time, it fell on a cross outside Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, in many ways, was unlike Elijah. He didn't come in a demonstration of power, but of weakness. He didn't mock the people around him, but he was mocked, and he was scorned by others. And rather than putting the false teachers around him to death, he was put to death. Yet, Jesus succeeded where Elijah failed. Because Jesus Christ, once for all, died to turn the hearts of billions of the Lord's people back to him. Jesus Christ is able to reveal the jealous love of God far better than Elijah because he himself is God in the flesh. God the Son stooped down from heaven and bore sin for our sake so that anyone who repents and believes may have peace with God and may be rescued from condemnation. The events at Mount Carmel certainly reveal the power of God and the foolishness of idolatry. But the stunning part of this story isn't that Almighty God can send fire down from the sky to burn up a sacrifice. The most stunning thing is that Almighty God would stoop down from the sky to pursue rebellious sinners with his jealous love. Your heart rightly belongs to God. Will you insist on pursuing empty idols? Or will you submit your heart to the one who loves you? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we desire for our hearts to wholly be yours. We acknowledge that in so many nooks and crannies of our heart. There is sin that has not been put to death. There's lingering idolatry. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. We thank you that because of your pursuing, jealous love, the love that is displayed towards sinners like us, that comes from a powerful God who is not only able to defend himself, but is also able to fight for his people. We thank you that we have hope that one day our hearts can fully be brought into subjection so that we would belong to you and we would be with you and we would behold our God forever. Please bring this to pass for us all. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.